along with Veteran Stewie.
Where should we start reading this?
Ninth verse.
Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of the crooked and perverse nations, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. With the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, and fellow soldier, your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ is nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
Seven downward steps of the Lord Jesus this morning. Do we not have the seven upward steps here from verse 9?
Put together to us, Brother Gladys.
Well, in the 8th verse, it's the final. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the 9th verse, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's only one step. Give him a name which is above every name. That's another. That is the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's another. The things in heaven. Another. And things in earth. And things under the earth. And finally, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Would we not say that there are seven upward steps?
One couldn't have gone lower than our one go higher than my story of Savior. And that's the pattern for us. We take the low place. The Lord can give us a place that He gives us. That's a place of exaltation.
This is His exaltation of the minimum. As a God, He couldn't be any higher. In the beginning was the Word with God, and the Word was God. Nothing higher than that, no place higher than that, and He's Godhead. He thought not God to be equal with God, that is, He had the same place of authority and glory as a Father. But then He came down, way down, to the lowest place, the death of the cross, the death of a foul, wicked criminal. That is a criminal of death, a cross. And the Lord took that place, the Holy One, pure, the holy, and the true, came down to that lowest place. So that, as we're saying, came down to the very bottom, couldn't go any lower. And then He lay in a borrowed grave. Well, then God also highly exalted Him, the Father, as seen as having raised the Son. And of course, another scripture shows that he raised Himself. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again. In 3 days I will raise it again. Then you have the Lord arising by His own power. But the Father is seen here. God is seen as the one that gave the place of exaltation. Well, that was in His own right hand in glory. I am set under my Father's throne, He says in Revelation. And so God takes that lowly man, the one that took the lowest place, and He gives him the highest place. And we have that further down when every tongue confesses the whole universe. And every created being owns His authority, His majesty and glory. But as a man, He gets that place of exaltation. The one that went down to death is the one that gets the highest place in the universe. The Father put all things into the hands of the Son.
Close had an illustration I never forgot. He said, if you would your arrow fly high, you must draw your bowstring low. So that gives the thought. The Lord took the lowest place that anyone ever has or ever could take, and He occupies the highest place that anyone can ever occupy. And in proportion as we are imitators of God, following in the pathway of Christ and His humiliation, we'll have a place of honor in that coming day when the Lord rewards His people.
The 8th chapter of the Romans, we have the two dimensions in here, the height and the depth. Now, Abraham was given, I suppose, the north and the south and the east and the west. But when it comes to the security of the believer in the 8th of Romans and full deliverance, we have these two dimensions added. We have the depth, and that's where the Lord went to redeem us. But we have the height, too, and that's where He is now. And He says, because I live, you shall live also.
Might be well here to mention, too, in connection with the 10th verse, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. In the new translation, it's infernal beings. In Colossians 1, where we have reconciliation, only things in earth and things in heaven. But when it speaks about bowing the knee, it speaks about the infernal beings. That is, the lost will never be reconciled, but they will have to bow to me And not one person will be cast into a lost eternity before he has bowed the knee and owned Jesus as Lord. The world rejected him as man. They rejected him coming that lowly grace and put him on the cross. And so God's answer is that as man, he is going to be the judge. And as man, they're going to bow to him. And on that name that he took as man, to be in the very highest place. For it says, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sits there and takes that place of headship.
We can surely magnify the grace that have led us to bow to the knee in this good day of grace. For having bowed the knee to Christ, owned him as Lord and Savior, the glory of God the Father, and as a result in the salvation of our soul. Christ is our Savior. We're on the way to the glory that he has entered, and the rewards are waiting for our faithfulness when we arrive there. So we have accepted the offer now. But alas, for those who neglect the offer and refuse to bow to thee, but an awfully solemn time there at the great white throne. And that immense multitude stand there before this very one to be just. They'll have to bow to thee, own him, as he is the rightful Lord, God of Israel.
The name of Jesus is the name that he took down here, his own name, not merely title, but his name that he took as man, and was rejected, despised, the one who was spit upon, the one who was crucified. That's the name that God is going to exalt him in. And also, it's the name that will be written on his people in the coming day. It's a privilege now to have it on our foreheads, and I suppose oftentimes we shrink from it because of the flesh. There's a day coming when that name will be written on our foreheads, and God is going to exalt the name of Jesus, the sweetest name that was ever on human lips, the name of Jesus. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus, a despised name. Satan hates that name. And we see the evidence of his work, the result of his work, in Christendom today. Many who profess to be the Lord, seeming to find it a matter of reproach to own only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so calling themselves by other names. Well, it is a matter of reproach. Going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Not our reproach, but his. His reproach. And when did he get that reproach? When he was here as a man. When he was here as Jesus. Well, that's the name that is my privilege to bear now. To own that we belong to him, Jesus. That rejected one. Only no other name but his. That one name for salvation, and that one name for being gathered.
I was thinking too of our brother Lundeen's message in connection with this portion. That here we have the perfect, the dependent man, and we have the perfect obedient man. And then we have the reward for such a man. Well, it just fits in with that message that we have this morning. He was dependent as a man and obedient even unto death. And wherefore God hath highly exalted.
Every step in humiliation the Lord Jesus took voluntarily, and every step, if it might be said in that way, of exaltation is the Father's answer to the place the Lord Jesus took. And I believe that's why it's brought before us in this chapter. We don't like to take those voluntary steps down, but we can count upon God if we take those steps. If there is any place to be had where there's been something that's pleasing to Him in our lives, it will be His delight and His joy to acknowledge that in the coming day. So in this portion here, we don't have the thought of the Lord Jesus' work of atonement here, because it's His example that's brought before us, and now His exaltation as a man, and it's set before us as a pattern for us.
It's lovely too, isn't it, that there is a very definite way granted to us of showing the honor that we feel is worthy to that name now, as our brother Anderson remarked. We look back to the time when we were numbered among those who despised that name. We see it nailed over the cross. This is Jesus. And we know that we were the very same as those who nailed that name there. Then we read this passage and we rejoice to know that that very name is going to be the center of all that worship in the coming day. The very name of Jesus that is now so despised is going to be owned and recognized and honored. And I believe that in the measure in which we love that name, in that measure we'll eagerly look forward to this day that we're reading about. But as though the Lord would say, you need not wait until this day to show the value of that name. So there is granted to us the privilege of honoring that name in the way of His own appointment here where it still is rejected. What a privilege it is. That was referred to at least in part in Revelation 3. Have kept my word and not despised my name.
I was thinking of the Saul of Tarsus, the one who hated the name of Jesus so bitterly and expressed it in the persecution of the Christians at that time, and how when the Lord met him on the way to Damascus and spoke to him, he recognized the voice of the Lord. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus." What a revelation to him it must have been at that moment to find that the one that he despised was actually the Lord. Then we find him bowing a knee there, do we not? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, there was subjection to the voice of the one whom he had despised before them. Now we find the same one writing these words, and he must have thought about it at the time.
Nicely connected with Romans 10:9 also, isn't it? "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You notice in conversation with people who are not saved, they'll speak about God and about Jesus, sometimes about Christ, but very, very seldom do you hear an unsaved person say, "The Lord Jesus." Well, I believe there's a special delight to the heart of God, it should be to us, to confess Him as Lord, the Lord Jesus. I think we're conscious when we speak this way that it takes courage. We can speak to our friends about Jesus in a general way with little reproach. But to say the Lord Jesus, you almost notice how they kind of start when you say that. People just never speak that way who are not the Lord's. No man can confess that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I believe it's a good habit for us as Christians to cultivate in talking with others to speak of the Lord Jesus.
I remember Brother Brown, I were on the bus to Colorado Springs, going up to give away track. We got in conversation with a woman on the seat next to us, and we could see that she had some strange religion. Well, Brother Brown said to her, "Can you say, Lord Jesus?" You know, she couldn't say. She just asked if she could. Could not say.
After Martha's story told by a son-in-law back a couple of years ago, telling that he received this story from a Christian man in England, and this Christian brother in the Lord in England told him this story. He says, "I have a young friend, a dear godly Christian young man who is a young Presbyterian minister." And he says there were a certain group of homeless people had come into the neighborhood, and they professed to be able to speak in tongues, foreign tongues, and that they had received a special gift of the Holy Spirit in that way. Well, this young minister, who apparently hadn't had very much teaching in the Word, at least in these things, and he felt, he was a godly young man, I believe, and he felt that if there's anything that God has for me, I'd like to have. I want to have all that God has for me. So he went to these meetings, and he came under the influence of the meetings, and in a short time he stayed all hours of the night along with the rest of them, pleading for the Holy Spirit to give them these gifts, the gift of tongues, they may speak and have all the power that God could give them. And he began to speak. He got under, he felt himself under a power he never felt before, and he began to speak in strange tongues. Well, he met his friend, this Christian man I'm talking about, and he told him what had happened. And asked his advice. He says, "You know," he says, "I'm not just clear." He says, "There's something about all that I just don't feel too happy about it. Although I can speak with tongues now, I just wonder about it. And I'd like to ask your advice." There's an older man, this gentleman was. Well, he says, "I'll tell you what to do." He says, "I believe it's all of Satan, myself. And you shouldn't go back at all to those meetings." But he says, "If you do go back, and you get under the power," he says, "while you're under the power, you call Jesus Lord. And see what happens." In a day or two, he came back to him. And he said, "I took your advice. I went to the meeting," and he says, "I got under the power. And I remembered your words, and I tried to call Jesus Lord, but," he said, "I couldn't say the word, Lord. I couldn't speak out at all." And he says, "I saw that it was not of God, and I got out to say it." He says, "I've discovered it was not of God." Well, I thought that was quite a remarkable incident that had taken place just a short time ago over in England. He couldn't call Jesus Lord when he got on to that power that he thought was of God and of the Spirit of God.
There are only two occasions, I believe, in Scripture where the Lord Jesus calls himself Jesus. That's in the ninth of Acts when Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus." And the response from Saul was, "Lord," not "Jesus," "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" The other occasion is in the last chapter of Revelation, where the Lord says, "I, Jesus, the 16th verse, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." And the response again from those who heard him say that was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Very striking, isn't it?
Of course, we have to remember not to go to extremes on any line of things, that the Apostle Paul, in his writings, oftentimes speaks of Jesus. And here's one verse in our very chapter, that the name of Jesus every means is that. And we find in our hymns, oftentimes the name of Jesus stands alone. But no doubt the context shows the reason why. And
speaking of speaking in the Gospels, for instance, and Jesus said unto them, and so on. And oftentimes you find the name Jesus alone by itself in the Gospel. Well, that refers to his, I believe, to him as a man here on the earth, as the servant of God, taking the place of servant, the place of obedience and dependence, as has been brought before us today already. And oftentimes he's called Jesus in that way. And so the Apostle Paul sometimes calls him Jesus. And here it is in this verse. Well, what we have here, as our brother was saying, the one that was the lowly one, that is his name as a man on the earth, although it means Jehovah Savior, yet it was his earthly name as a boy and a man on the earth. Well then, when he speaks of his earthly life and his lowliness, the name Jesus is brought before us, as it is here in the stem verse. At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things on there, even the infernal beings, the satanic beings, the infernal beings, are going to bow to him who was a lowly man here on earth. But then we come to the 11th verse. That one has been exalted to God's right hand in glory. And so he's the Christ, the anointed one, the King, the Lord of glory. And so every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world will have to own that lowly man of Galilee and of Calvary, that lowly man is the one whom God has exalted to be Lord and Christ, and the one that has the highest place in the universe, the exalted one, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So I believe we have to recognize that there are times when the name of Jesus is quite in order, and then Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus Christ. We have the three combinations given to us over and over again. So that I think that we have to keep those things clear. Otherwise, there's confusion. And sometimes, you know, saints have passed the remarks that we ought to always speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul doesn't always speak in that way, and Paul spoke by inspiration. So I think that we have to have the Word of God to direct us in all these things. You think so, Gordon?
Yes, indeed. I just thought of it in speaking to the people of the world to give him his title. But I agree, and I have met some, even believers, that think that you should always say the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is a connection in which they're used in different ways in Scripture, isn't there?
I think it's right, Gordon, to let the world know that we own him as the Lord of glory, that he's the Lord Jesus to us before the world, because the world doesn't give him that place.
Oh, I'm glad you mentioned the other, because I know that there is an extreme in it.
The feeling which we have in the full title, especially Jesus Christ. The apostle learned this truth very quickly after his conversion. Turn to the 9th chapter of Acts. Verse 5, Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then in verse 6, he trembling, astonished at Lord. Well, we know what transpired. Now we're down to the 17th verse. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent thee
that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. On the 20th verse. And straightway he preached, I believe it should be Jesus here. Straightway he preached Jesus in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. 22nd verse. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So immediately the apostle starts out, he brings to court the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned very quickly. I was thinking in connection with this that we're speaking of, that to Saul of Tarsus it was important that he should learn that Jesus is Lord. When Philip was preaching to the Samaritans, it says he preached Christ to them because they professed to be looking for the Messiah, and it was necessary for them to see that the one who had come was the real Messiah, as the woman in the 4th of John found out. Then in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, here was a man who knew nothing about the Lord Jesus at all. And so it says that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, he started at the very beginning, showed about that one who the 53rd chapter of Isaiah told about, and how he came, and the name that he took in humiliation was Jesus. But that was the one who had settled the question of sin. And so each case was different according to the circumstances, wasn't it?
27th verse of Acts 9. Then Barnabas took him, that's Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There you have, that was when he hated Saul of Tarsus, the name of Jesus. And now he proclaims that name, the name of Jesus, that's the one that's Lord. So that there's a connection constantly.
There's a beauty in the name as well as a power. A power in the name of Jesus. We have in the 3rd chapter of Acts.
Well, that lowly name that the people of Israel, the Jews, despised and hated, that's the name that the whole universe is going to have to bow to. That one, the one that the world nailed to Calvary's cross. Remember old brother Wilkins many years ago, the old Brother Asa's Wilkins gone to the Lord over 30 years ago. But remember him telling at one time, many years ago, there was a famous picture of Christ before Pilate, painted by some great artist. And that picture was being exhibited all over the country. Very large picture. And it was used, it came to Buckley Des Moines. Here and the Yonkers got the use of it in their store. The man was bringing it round, explaining. It was to be on show in the Yonkers store building at a certain time, a certain day. And people were going in crowds to see that famous, world famous picture, Christ before Pilate. Well, some acquaintance said to our old brother Wilkins, Brother Wilkins, have you been to see that wonderful picture down at Yonkers? Christ before Pilate. He said, no, I haven't, he says. But he says, I'm waiting to see another picture. And that is, I'm waiting to see the time when Pilate will be before Christ. That's the great white throne. Well, that day's coming, by and by.
Well, at the 12th verse, the apostle begins with exhortation to set the pattern for the Christians before them that path of lowliness we see in our blessed Lord, always willing to go down. So he based his exhortation upon that, and he said, "Wherefore, my beloved?" It's noticeable, isn't it, the affection the apostle has for the saints. And he touches a chord in addressing them that way to prepare their hearts to listen and heed the word. No harshness, no severity, but in deepest love for their blessing. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, some have thought, you know, that this refers to working out the salvation we receive when we accept Christ as our Savior. Well, I suppose in a certain way that is true, that we don't work for salvation, but we should work it out practically in our daily life. But the true subject before us in this verse is the difficulties and the affairs of the assembly, for now they no longer have the apostle with them as they once had him with them. And when he was free to visit Philippi, they would come to the apostle Paul with their problems and difficulties. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could give them guidance and instruction to know what the mind and will of God was as to their affairs. But now that the apostle was a prisoner at Rome, it wasn't possible for him to go to them in their difficulties. So he says, "Now you'll have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." They were cast now on the Lord instead of having an apostle turn to them.
Yes, how many difficulties would be straightened out if we had the example of the Lord Jesus before us. Many difficulties don't get straightened out because we're unwilling to take the low place. But here was one who deserved the highest place, and he takes the lowest. We're so slow to go down, and so the difficulties remain because we're not willing to take that humble place. But if there was that, the difficulties would be removed. And then the 13th verse, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Because we might say, "Well, I just can't do it. It's all very well to speak of those things, but I couldn't do that. It'd be too much for me." Well, it's God that worketh in you. The Lord Jesus did it, and we have his life. We're partakers of the divine nature. So he not only gives us the power, but he has given us the willingness, too, to do of his good pleasure. Well, I believe this is a very powerful and practical exhortation, and I'm sure that if we were all before the Lord, many things would be cleared up by being willing to take the low place and seek the Lord's glory and the blessing of his people.
And it's a matter of fear and trembling. It's no light thing to have to do with difficulties in the assembly. Just reading that paper that's been recently published, I hope all will get it and read it, some of the last ministry of our brother Eric. And he calls special attention in connection with the difficulties there in Corinth. When evil was in their midst, it hadn't been judged. And what he stressed was this. He said, "Ye have not mourned." There was more of that mourning over failure instead of a high-handed way and like a legal court dealing with things. It was really getting humbly before the Lord. What a great difference it might make. So there is that fear and trembling where there is any question that concerns the glory of Christ among his people.
Paul himself said in writing to the Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The apostle himself set a godly example of that, didn't he? Weakness and fear and much trembling. In connection with the other thought that is sometimes read into this verse, work out your own salvation. I remember hearing Brother Baylor mention the fact that he raised a question about this years ago when he was a boy, I believe, in England. He asked an older brother about this matter of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It sounded very strange to Brother Baylor in his boyhood. So he said the older brother put his hand in his pocket and pulled out a sixpence and offered it to him. But when he went to take it, the man put it back in his pocket and said, now go and spend it. Well, that left Brother Baylor very bewildered. He said, pardon me, but I don't know what you mean. So he pulled the sixpence out again and offered it to him. Just as he went to take it, he put it back in his pocket and said, now go and spend it. And that's all he would tell Brother Baylor, but I believe he got the message. The Lord would never, never tell us, work out your own salvation as though for something we did not already possess. And Brother Baylor's very bewilderment about the man telling him to spend that which he hadn't already received answered the question that was in his boyish mind.
Brother Blount used to often use an illustration preached in the gospel about a teacher. He has a class before him, and there's a very difficult problem. And he knows that there's one very bright scholar in the class that has mastered his problem. Now he says, George, you go to the blackboard and you work out this problem before the class. Well, the reason why George can work it out is because he has already mastered the problem himself, so he just works out what he already possesses. Well, it's important to get this matter clearly before us, because all over Christendom this verse is used as proving that we need to work in order to get saved. But it never says to work for salvation. It does say to work it out. That is, to work it out as a practical result. So if we look at the verse that way, well, it can be very helpful and absolutely refuting that wretched teaching of working in order to be saved.
Salvation seen in really three ways. That is, the work of Christ on the cross for us. And then our presence to pass through the wilderness like we have in Hebrews, looking on to the rest that remains. But then there's salvation at the end of this epistle. Is there in connection with the body? Or is that in Galatians?
Chapter 3.
Yeah.
I think salvation in Philippians is always salvation looked at as the end of the pathway.
Yes.
In Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 here at Romans 5 verses 9 and 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now we, through his blood, we have been saved from wrath, but saved by his life is the Lord Jesus' present work for us on high as our great high priest and advocate. And we're saved from dishonoring him. We're saved from things displeasing to him by his present work for us up there as our great high priest. There's no thought in the 10th verse of being saved from wrath. That's through his blood. But being saved by his life is saved in the same sense that we have in our chapter. Anything in our lives as Christians that would dishonor him, we need grace that we might be saved from those things. Well, that's why the Lord Jesus is up there on high for us, and that's why his example is set before us, showing us how we would act here so that we would be saved from things that would displease and dishonor him.
There are those that teach, I met some of them, the old country, those that teach that much more shall be saved by his life than were saved by seeking to live like Christ here and there, and the make it his earthly life. But as the context shows that it's his life up there at God's right hand in glory, because first of all we're justified by his death, by his blood, that would be his death, and then much more shall we be saved by his life. His life and glory comes after his death from the cross. And just as we're justified and get salvation through the death of Christ upon the cross, so as our brother was saying, the Lord in glory preserves us, delivers us, in salvation in that sense, delivers us from Satan's power and the power of sin day by day. As he's up there in the glory, he's our high priest, to send us down the grace and strength we need from day to day, helping us to overcome, and then as our advocate, to present us before the Father, and to make things right, get us to humble ourselves when we go wrong, and get made right through his advocacy up there at the right hand of God. And thus we're brought through all through our lifetime's journey. Some of us have been Christians for many, many years, and we have no more power in ourselves today than the day we started, but the Lord has kept his own throughout the years in all kinds of trials and difficulties, persecutions, misunderstandings, temptations, and Satan's power, the power of the world. The Lord has brought us through all through the years. And it's his advocacy and his priesthood and glory that are for us. And thus we are enabled to get the victory. And we can say, thanks be to God, who always caused us to triumph in Christ. There's always victory through Christ.
7th of Hebrews and the 25th verse, I'll just read it. It's well known, but it's exactly what you were saying, I believe, Brother John. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That would make it so very, very clear that it is his present life of intercession.
Isn't there a helpful word in 1 Peter on this subject too? In connection with the trial of your faith, the 7th verse, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, ye believe with, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Well, the point is that those prophets knew salvation from the trials and difficulties of the way. But soul salvation was a thing that was not fully revealed in that day. They understood this salvation that's here in our portion, which was deliverance that God gave day by day.
In that passage, Brother Epperson, we have the two views of salvation. You have in the fifth verse, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So salvation looked at in that way, we have not yet received. But when it's the salvation of the soul, it says receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So if we have, as a poor sinner, accepted Christ as a Savior, we have already, here and now, the salvation of the soul. But as to the final deliverance, when we receive our glorified bodies and are taken out of this world of sin and sorrow, we are waiting for that salvation to be wrought out when the Lord returns. And in the book of Philippians, the same truth carried out. If you look at the third chapter, the 20th verse, for our conversation, read that citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a better translation, it should read, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. In what way is He a Savior here? See, it isn't the thought of salvation we received when we accepted Christ as the Savior. But read the 21st verse and we'll find what He means. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself? The salvation of the body.
Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's true. Not the saving of the soul now. We already possess that.
Romans 13 of
I suppose what we have at the end of the first chapter of Philippians, the apostle is speaking of the same conflict in the 30th verse. That is suffering for Christ's sake is in prison. And he speaks of salvation in the 28th verse. He speaks of the same conflict that you saw in me and now appear to be in me. There is such a thing as individual trial and testing in connection with the path of faith. But I believe what Brother Barry was bringing before us at the beginning when we took up this 12th verse is that there is a special aspect, is it not also, in connection with the assembly. And now we who are Christians should think in terms of the assembly, not simply as individuals. That is, we have the privilege of that fellowship, one with another, going through this world. It's the assembly here that has its problems and exercises as well. And so the apostle is not going to be with them. They have these exercises as to troubles that arise in the assembly. And they're really of another character in a way. They cause real exercise sometimes to the solving of them. And being before the Lord corporately as an assembly to find His mind, not just an individual deciding, but the assembly together, coming together and having one mind as to these things. I believe we have that here, do we not?
That's why it's mentioned at the end of the 12th verse, fear and trembling.
Yes.
The reverential feel of fear, Lord, honor for us, glory, and then trembling at His word, realizing His word, the power of the word in our souls.
The question manifests itself in the assembly as well as in the individual. We need to be in a state when these things come before us that we wait upon God. He gives grace in a special way.
Well, that's all the on waiting so that we might have his mind. And getting his mind, there is this brought before us, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. I think another translation both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So if there's really the humbling of ourselves before the Lord in the assembly when difficulties arise, and when things are coming up that dishonor the Lord, there is that quiet, humble waiting in his presence. The primary thought will be what will be to his good pleasure.
And then when the decision is made by the assembly, let's leave off the murmurings and disputings. Let's bow to the action of the assembly.
That's very important.
Yes. Well, how is it that God works in us, both the will and the do of his good pleasure? Is it by what we've already had before us, putting Christ before us as an example, in his lowliness, taking the low place, and consequently being exalted? How are we going to become exercised in a godly way that we might do his pleasure? Well, I believe the key is by having Christ before us. Christ before us as the example. And certainly we cannot have our thoughts upon Christ for very long at a time before it's going to affect our lives some way.
You know, brethren, I have noticed in visiting some of the homes that on Lord's Day morning the regular reading is transferred from wherever it might have been during the week to one of the Gospels connected with the death of the Lord, or to such a passage as this, the second chapter of Philippians, because the heart of the believer is especially affected, I believe, as we come to before the Lord, remember him in his death, having these thoughts before us. Not that it shouldn't be before us all the time, but I have noticed that as I've gone into different homes, that this seems to be a pattern with some, and I believe it's a good one.
Well, I believe it's in connection with having the Lord before us as a pattern here, that it's important that we not only have him before us as the pattern, but he himself is our life. And so in John's epistle it says, he that saith, he abideth in him, on himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. We can speak about the example of Christ, but then when problems arise, we are liable to say, oh well, I just couldn't do that. That's a little bit too difficult. Well, not only do we have the example, but we have the power. And the Lord Jesus himself is our life. The Spirit of God dwells in us. So when a problem confronts us, let us not say, well, I haven't the grace for this situation, but let us look up to him because we have his life and he will give the grace. And I don't believe that there is a difficulty that has ever arisen in any assembly that could not be cleared up if there were these two things: the example of Christ before us and acting in the power of the new life that he has given. But if we don't have him before us, if we don't judge ourselves, there'll be no power to judge another properly. You remarked that, Brother Barry, and I believe it's very important, because we find in the last of the judges there was a case of clear evil among them in Israel, but there was no power to meet it until they had really humbled themselves, and then the Lord gave grace to meet the situation. So, in dealing with anything, whether it's individually with my brother or in the assembly collectively, the first step in straightening the thing out is to judge self. Get before the Lord. Get back to Gilgal, where the knife was first lifted on self. And then, when we take that place, then the Lord will enable us to straighten the thing out for his glory, and for the blessing of those involved too. Those two things we desire, don't we?
And to acknowledge the guilt ourselves as having a part in it, like Daniel. I and my fathers have sinned. The spirit of looking on others as though they were responsible, and that I myself were not guilty, was not the spirit in the assembly.
The whole assembly is called upon to mourn there at the cart.
Yes.
That shows that what's the exercise each one in the assembly, that this condition of things was in their midst and allowed to go on unjudged in their midst, should humble everyone to think that they had been in such a sad, deplorable state, that such evil, so dishonoring to the name of Christ, should have been permitted to continue, and they were puffed up, boasting of their gifts and so on, and this sad condition was in their midst.
I suppose it's a question of our eating the sin offering, isn't it? I was thinking of Achan. When he sinned, the Lord said, Israel has sinned. Well, in actual fact, it was Achan. But they're all responsible, all guilty.
You often find whenever there's an exhortation given by the apostle, and in giving the exhortation, you soon discover that really he's giving us a picture of Christ himself. So when you read these verses, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Well, there we see Christ, that he may be blameless and harmless. Well, wasn't he blameless, harmless, even in the presence of the high priest and of Pilate, saying nothing that was common to God? The sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world.
Reading that, I was thinking of the case of Abraham and Lot. There was the quarrel between the herdsmen because their possessions were so great. And it says the Canaanite and the Perizzite was then in the land. We may think that these things aren't noticed by the world, but when difficulties come among the people of God, the world looks on. And they see the spirit in which we act in these things. And so it seems that Abraham was conscious of this fact, that the world was looking on. And what a lovely, gracious spirit he showed. He said to Lot, he said, you have first choice, Lot. And so Lot showed what was in his heart, and he turned towards Sodom. But there was no dishonor, so that the Canaanite and the Perizzite looking on said, oh, those two brethren, they can't even get along. They fight with one another. But here he takes the lowly place. And so, instead of the world witnessing a man who was not willing to take the humble place, here is the oldest one, Abraham, willing to give in and give first choice to Lot. Well, that was honoring to the Lord, wasn't it? And we do need to remember this, brethren. It was quoted already in these meetings. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And the world does know this. And they see, and we need to act in faithfulness many times, just as we need to correct our children in faithfulness, but let us do it in humility and love too, and the world will see that. And there will be a testimony that we are seeking God's glory and the blessing of others. You see the same thing in the early part of the Acts, when they had to the sad situation in connection with Ananias and Sapphira, instead of it hindering the testimony in Jerusalem, there was further blessing afterwards, wasn't there? Because it was dealt with according to the mind of God.
You'll notice too that it says that great fear fell upon the people, and no one durst join himself to them. But the Lord added multitudes at that time. So what work was accomplished was real, and that which was not real was checked and didn't come in to mar the testimony. Shows how faithfulness is honored of God and real blessing. You must never be afraid to stand for the Lord's glory, regardless of what it costs.
In this 15th verse, is it not the sons of God displaying their relationship by the conflict, as to leave no room for rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation?
As we should read children of God, which confirms what you say.
Children of generation, too, shouldn't it? Not exactly nation, the generation.
Shows, too, that the world hasn't improved since the days of the apostles. It's always this present evil world. And it's just as much a crooked and perverse nation now as it was when Paul was writing to the Philippian saints. But we're to shine as light in the darkness that we see on every hand. And our danger is either covering up our light, so the Lord tells his disciples not to hide their light under a bushel or under a bed. Two ways that we could cover up the light that should be shining. The bed is where we take our ease. Oh, we may get so careless, so lazy, and indifferent that we neglect the things of the Lord. Then the bushel is something that we use in our business, and we may cover up our life by being so engrossed in business that we haven't time for the things of the Lord. So there are those two ways that we're warned against.
Well, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus, too, in connection with Judas. When Judas betrays true character, and the Lord said, "That thou doest too quickly," no one could say that the Lord had driven Judas away, because the very last act that the Lord did to Judas was an act of special kindness. He gave him the sop when he had dipped it. So that there was a testimony, even when the Lord was faithful and must be faithful and always would be faithful, why, he did it in such a way that Judas had to see that there was kindness in the Lord's heart, and saw how important it is for us. And then I was thinking of the two things that we have here in this 15th and 16th verses. In the 15th, we have the testimony that we live, and in the 16th, the testimony that we speak. Like Gideon's men, they had a lamp in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Well, the lamp would speak of the testimony that we live. The trumpet would speak of our, shall I say, our spoken testimony. Well, that was the way they went out against the enemy. And that's the way, too, that we should go out and appear before the world. In one hand, the testimony we live. In the other hand, the testimony that we speak. And that's really what consecration is, isn't it? Consecration means both hands full. And so here we see him exhorting them to this consecration.
The bell of the pomegranates.
Then you get to the Lord says, "Your loins girded and your lights burning." The girded loins speaks of everything in our lives being regulated by the Word of God. And if we're walking in submission and obedience to His Word, then the next thing is the light burning. But I believe that order you mentioned, Brother Hale, is very important. The first thing the Lord would call our attention to is the walk that honors Him.
Well, the bells and the pomegranates are a good illustration of it. The bells speak of testimony, and the pomegranates of fruitfulness. And they were turned about. There went two bells to every pomegranate. But a golden bell and a pomegranate were golden too. They weren't iron. or bronze, they're of that which is of God, divine righteousness, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and a golden bell and a pomegranate round about the hem thereof.
It's noticeable there too that when he tells them about the making of them, he says a pomegranate and a bell, and then he says a bell and a pomegranate, and he turns it around. So when he speaks about making it, he says make pomegranates and then bells, so that we have the same order. But as far as the world is concerned, they hear the testimony we speak, then they look for our lives to correspond with what we say, don't they?
It reminds me of when I was over in England one time, gave an address before a congregation of Christians, and during the week after this address, in which there was a good attendance, I was visiting in a home, and the sister in the home says, "I enjoyed your address on Wednesday evening. I enjoyed it very much, but I would have enjoyed it a good deal more. I would have enjoyed it a good deal more if Mr. So-and-so hadn't said Amen so often." Well, I said, "What? How's that?" "Well," she says, "every time you said Amen, I thought of the money he owed me." He owed her a bill and he hadn't paid it. So, that's a word for all of us. Pay our bills before we ring the bell.
The apostle here is rejoicing. And that's one of the things that's prominent in this epistle, is it not? The rejoicing. He's rejoicing because even though he's in prison, he finds that it works out for the furtherance of the gospel. And those who were before not taking any part in the gospel now have come to the front and taken their place. And so he refers to it here in this verse, no doubt. "Among whom he shines as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." That is, the apostle was in a position now where he could not do anything but pray. He tied, shall we say, hand and foot. Now, I believe these things are given us in Philippians in connection with our Christian experience, as that we might benefit individually as well as the assembly. There may be a time in our lives when we find ourselves in such conditions, circumstances, that we can't move, and that which would be the desire of our hearts to accomplish. And we may even feel that the Lord has laid it on our hearts to accomplish it, and yet we do not see any way out. The apostle here is rejoicing in the fact that when he was in this position, God undertook for him, and he aroused the saints to take up the work that he was not able to do. Now that brings out this drink offering, as it were, in the next verse. Now that is, it's a picture, I believe, of the drink offering. And may I just take a moment, brethren, to refer to a drink offering in the Old Testament in connection with Jacob's life. It's in the 35th chapter of Genesis. Jacob had been wandering away from Bethel. You remember in the 28th chapter of Genesis, God had given an unconditional promise to Jacob. Jacob had to reverse it and put conditions on it. Jacob's conditions didn't work. Jacob could not fulfill his part. And beside that, there were many things in Jacob's life that weren't right. Jacob would have liked to have seen them different. He was disappointed with himself, I'm sure. And with all his failure. Well, brethren, isn't it so with many of us that we find as we look back over our life that there's been much failure? Well, what is the result? Are we to be discouraged? Notice here, 35th chapter, and God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there,
make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleshest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the days of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, or Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called it the place El Bethel, and so on. Now, Jacob finds that God does for him here what he could not do himself. He could not set his house in order. He could not do these things, apparently. He was too weak. I know it's not exactly the elevation of the Apostle Paul, but I think the principle here is the same. Now notice further on in the chapter, after God had brought him to Bethel, God appears to him in the 9th verse. And he reminds him of his name of Israel, which God had given him. In the 11th verse, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it. To thy seed after thee will I give the land. God went up from him to the place where he talked with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake unto him, Bethel, or the house of God. I believe here we have Jacob so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that God was fulfilling every promise that he'd ever made to him, even though Jacob had miserably failed, that there's no more spirit in him. And he pours out a drink offering, as it were.